let's look together again, look at 2 Samuel. Book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. Our main text is going to be verse 5. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. David said, although my house be not so with God, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. The Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now, I said a little bit about this before, so just a little bit of background. David here, these are the last words of David under inspiration. According to what it says here, verse 1, now these be the last words of David. These are his last words recorded by inspiration. David was the son of Jesse, and this son of Jesse said, a man who was or who will be raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And such a ruler will be like the light of the morning, which increaseth by the hour. The light increases by the hour, just like the morning does. When the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. And such a ruler will also be like the tender grass that springs out of the earth by a clear shining after rain. David here talks about his own origins, very meek, humble origins. He makes no claim of superiority or greatness himself. He was a man who came out of the tribe, or out of the seed, was a seed of Jesse, a son of Jesse. That is to say, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. We also know, brethren, that he was, if we read this correctly, the least of the sons of Jesse. Because as you go back and look at all the sons that they brought forward when Samuel called for them, he was left out in the field. He was so insignificant, they didn't even think he was important enough to call. But he ended up being the anointed of God and the called one of all the brothers and of the house of Jesse. So he talks about his humble beginnings, a son of Jesse. And this man, though, from humble beginnings, was, through the grace of God, raised up on high, made the king of Israel. And so he goes on to say he was raised up on high. He was also the anointed of the God of Jacob. He was also the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then he goes from there to talking about how that what he did say and what he did write was inspired of God. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. He goes on then to talk about the manner in which he was inspired to write. It was a Trinitarian inspiration. It came from, as he says here, the God of Israel, verse 3. That's the Lord God, the Father. And then the Rock of Israel. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is always called the Rock upon which his people are built. And then he speaks about the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. So there's a claim here, a statement of the fact that his inspiration to speak was a Trinitarian inspiration. All three persons of the Godhead spoke to him and through him, and not just in general ideas or just giving some vague notions, but he gave him the words. His word was in my tongue. As we said before, that's an important statement there, just one of many to teach us about the verbal inspiration of the Bible. But David also goes on to say here in this section that when he speaks about the rulers of Israel. Talks about the kind of men that ought to be rulers in Israel, and the kind of good leaders, and the kind of good judges, the kind of good governmental leaders that a country ought to have. And so he said, what did he say about that? He said, well, a good leader, he said, he that ruleth over men must be just. Must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's the kind of ruler we need, one that fears God, that rules justly, and doesn't rule selfishly. Such a leader, he said, will be like the light of the morning. He'd be such a blessing to his people, one who rules justly in the fear of God, that the blessings that come to the people will be like the daylight increases in the morning. It'll begin, and all throughout his administration, all throughout the time he serves as leader or king or president, there'll be ever-recurring blessings showered upon the people as daylight increases from the dawn till the full noon. He said he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun riseth. Even a morning without clouds. His rulership, his administration, his government won't have dark spots. It won't have turmoils and disruptions. It'll be like a morning without clouds. And it will be so prosperous to the people, it will be like the tender grass that springs up on a day which through the combination of rain and sunlight grows and prospers and thickens. It flourishes and is fruitful. Such will be the blessings upon a people who have such a ruler. But then David makes this statement in verse 5 finally. Although it be not so with my house. My house, the word house is often used in the scripture for a man's family. And sometimes it's used for his kingdom or his kingship or his administration. And you can combine both of these in David because they're both true. Although it be not so with my house. David's household, his family was certainly not like a clear shining without rain. Not like a cloudless morning. Certainly wasn't like a blessing flourishing and fruitful because his household was constantly in turmoil. His wife despised him and made fun of him and mocked him when he danced before the ark of God. And then his children obviously had no regard for God. One son ravished and raped his sister Tamar, and then one of his other sons killed this son, and then finally the last or good son also sought an insurrection against David, and so he ended up losing all of his family practice as far as God was concerned. So he could say, although it be not so with my house. My house is not like a clear shining without rain. It's not like a spotless day without clouds. Nor is my administration that way. Because if you read David, he numbered Israel, and that brought sufferings upon the people of God, and God told him not to number them. David also in his own personal sin with Bathsheba, and then the murder of Uriah, that brought criminality upon him and upon the people, and they suffered because of it. David's own leadership was not spotless, and his kingdom was not perfect. So he knows what he's talking about. He said, although it be not so with my house. And so, brethren, we might just stop for a minute and say, here is something David is going to give us. He's going to give us a statement about the everlasting covenant, but it's in the context of a very practical situation. He's talking about the problems of his household. He's talking about the problems of government that he has, talking about his own problems of his kingship and of his lack of faithfulness. It's in the context of the suffering that he knew and the troubles that he knew, and that's when he brings up this statement about the everlasting covenant. He ties the everlasting covenant to these problems, and he says, when I'm faced with the problems of my kingship, when I'm faced with the problems of my kingdom, when I'm faced with the failures and inconsistencies of my own life, when I'm faced with the problems of my household, where do I find comfort? Where do I find help? Well, it's not in what you do, obviously, not in what you've done, not looking at your past deeds, because such a motley past track record, such a slimy record, such a black record, such a dark record will not be any comfort to anybody. But where does he find his comfort and his hope? Although it be not so with my house, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. This is all my salvation. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire, although he make it not to grow. When he says, although he make it not to grow, he's talking about, again, his household and his kingdom for the future. That is to say, it won't be perpetuated. Mine won't be perpetuated, for I'll sleep with my fathers. My household is already, for all practical purposes, destroyed. Yet as far as my soul is concerned, as far as my comfort is concerned, it lies not in me, it lies not in my doings, it lies not in my family, it lies not in my works, it lies not in my success over Goliath, it lies not in my success over all the nations round about. It lies not in the fact that God has promised a future king through my line. It lies in the fact of God's word. In other words, I'm saying he didn't look at his own seat himself. He didn't look at his own bloodline. He looked at God and his promises. Amen. So brethren, we can take a practical lesson right here before we go any further. There's not a person in here that's not faced with a situation that it's certainly not in our nation, in this government in which we live, it's certainly not like a cloudless day. Nor has it been in its history. There's never been a perfect time of government in this nation. We've had a good government, better than practically all the others as far as we can tell. But it hadn't been without problems. And it's not going to be without problems because it's got men in it. There's going to always be that problem. But the point of it is, brethren, where are we going to find our solace as we see things around us, our values and virtues now? that we have our confidence in slowly being eroded, slowly being cast off. Where's our comfort? Well, not in government, but it's in God and His sure word. It's the same thing with you and I personally. There's not a person in here who doesn't have on the one hand and cannot say of their own selves, my life has certainly not been like a cloudless day. My life has certainly not been like the tender grass that springs up after the raining and with the clear under the blessing of the shining of the sun. My life has not been like that. It hasn't always been flourishing and fruitful. Whether I look at it temporally or whether I look at it spiritually. Brethren, every one of us could apply this same thing. Well, then where is our confidence? Not in ourselves, not in our genealogy, not in our forefathers, not in what we do, not in anything that we ourselves can accomplish, but our confidence, the thing that ought to anchor us and hold us during these times of instability, of even insurrection, of revolution, our situation ought to be founded upon the sure mercies of God, upon the word of the unchanging, everlasting God. And that's what David said. Although it be not so with my house, yet I take my comfort from this. God has made with me, He's established with me, He has applied to me the everlasting covenant, which is ordered in all things and sure, and contains all my salvation, is the source of every bit of my salvation, and it is so all-encompassing that everything I might need and everything I could even desire that's worth having is included in that everlasting covenant. And sure, ordered in all things, and sure to be given to me at the time, in the manner, and to the amount that I need. This is a tremendous statement about the everlasting covenant. Now, having said that, that gives you just some background on this verse. Let me go and say this real quick. We're studying prayer in the greater scheme of things. And we're studying why we believe God hears and answers the prayers of His children. That's what we started out studying. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Men ought always to pray. So we studied about why we believe we ought to pray. Then we came to study why we believe God hears and answers prayer. And we took our main text from Luke 11, verse 9 and 10. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. He that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That's Christ's assurance that prayers will be heard and will be answered. So why do we believe God hears and answers prayer? Well, the first reason we gave, which we covered a few weeks ago, was we believe God hears and answers our prayers because God has instituted prayer. Because God has commanded prayer. Brethren, think about it for a moment. What would it mean if God instituted prayer, God set up prayer, God demands that we pray, commands that we pray, exhorts us to pray, give us examples to encourage us to pray, and yet am I to believe that God never intends to answer prayer? In fact, God never does pray. Then why would He command us at all? No, by the fact that prayer is an institution of God, set up by God, foreordained, if you will, by God, blessed by God. By that very fact, brethren, I know that God intends to hear and answer prayer. Amen. And so, brethren, why? The first reason why we believe God hears prayer is because He's commanded it. God is the all-wise God. Yea, if you will, wisdom and knowledge abides with Him. Yea, Lord, we know, Peter said, Thou knowest all things. There's not anything that's unknown to God. Known unto God, in fact, are all of His own works and everybody else's works. From the beginning, the Scripture says. So God knows everything. Well, if God is all wise, God has all knowledge, and He's instituted prayer, then obviously, brethren, He didn't institute prayer in folly. Because folly does not abide, has no connection whatsoever with God. The Scripture says, He dwelleth in the light. God dwelleth in the light, which no man can approach unto. Yea, God is light as well as love, and in Him is no darkness or folly whatsoever. And so, brethren, we're saying God hears prayer because He's commanded it. He has not established it in vain. Now, the second reason, and this is where we come to the everlasting covenant. The second reason why we believe God hears prayer, brethren, is because of the everlasting covenant. You say, well, what in the world has the everlasting covenant got to do with prayer? Well, this is where we are. And that's why we brought up the everlasting covenant, to show, to study the covenant, and to understand how the covenant has a relationship to our prayers. So let me just begin by saying this, first of all. I know that the everlasting covenant has a connection to prayer. Why do I believe that? Well, first of all, brethren, because we see in the Scripture that the saints of God, in their usual manner of praying, always brought up to God in their prayers, they brought up to God, especially the more those who are more conversed with the Scriptures, more aware of the Scriptures, those who have thought on it a longer period of time, you'll see that they brought up to God the promises that He had made to them, and particularly His covenant. Now, if you go back and read in the Scriptures, you'll see yourself where when Moses was praying in Exodus 32, or when Jacob was praying in Genesis 32, if you go back to either one of these, just as an example, go back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 32. You know the story of Jacob, and Jacob had left home running from his brother Esau. Then there came a time when God told him to go back to his homeland, take his families with him. So he left Laban, took all the flocks and the herds and the children and the mothers and everything. And as he was coming into the land, here came Esau with an armed guard, a small army of men. And so Jacob surmises that Esau's coming to kill him. Well, he has his own plan for how to be saved. And after he's divided up the women, the children, all that, and sends them ahead of him in different groups, he falls into praying to God to ask for his safety and ask for his mercy in facing Esau. And when he prays to him, I just want to point out to you what he said here. In verse 9 of the 32nd chapter of Genesis, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return to thy kingdom, thy country, and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. The first thing he does is remind God about what God had told him. Amen. Lord, you said, go back to your country, and I will do thee well. Well, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, of all thy truth, which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. Now he reminds him twice over right there that God had said, go back to your land, and I will surely do thee good, or it will be well with thee. When you come on a little bit further in this chapter, and you begin about verse 24, you'll see he takes it up again. Jacob was left alone, and there he wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. And as you read down through here, you will see he basically says the same thing. God, thou saidest, you've promised me you will do me good. And so here's Jacob praying, and what does he pray? He prays back, first of all, what God had promised to him. And you'll notice how he starts it off. Thou art the God of my father Abraham. Thou art the God of my father Isaac. Those are covenant terms that always appear over and over again that shows God's relationship to this family. Now, brethren, when you come on a little bit further, and you come to Exodus, and you look in chapter 32 and chapter 33, you will see that Moses does the same thing. He beseeches the Lord his God in verse 11, and he said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, well, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn, Lord, from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Yea, remember, here it is again, remember Abraham and Isaac and thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seeds as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. What does he do? He reminds God of what God swore, of what God promised. Now, I gave you a list some time ago about those major aspects of prayer that need to be considered. I think it was about the fifth or sixth page over. There were examples of Bible prayer. Starts in the Old Testament, goes all the way through the New. You can go down through there without me having to do that today. All those men, if you look at their prayers, you will see them over and over again remind God of the things that He has promised. I'll give you another example. If you turn over to the book of 2, we are in 2 Samuel as our main text, chapter 23. If you go over to chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is David praying. David sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about of all of his enemies. And he had wanted to build the temple of God, but God had forbade that. Anyway, as he begins to pray about this, it came to pass in verse 4 that the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, Go and tell my servant, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I was brought up with the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children, spake I a word with any of the tribes whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so thou shalt say unto David my servant, Thus saith the Lord, I took thee from the sheepcote, and from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people and over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off thine enemies out of thy sight, and made thee a great name, yea, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, and plant them, and will dwell in that place, that they may dwell in a place that's their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Now here he's going to reiterate the covenant that he's going to make with David. When thy days are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of my kingdom forever. I'll be his father, he shall be my son, etc., etc. And my mercy, verse 15, shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. And thy house and kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established. Now, if you want more proof, this is God making the covenant or establishing his covenant with David. You see the same thing in Psalms 89, where he said, I have established a covenant with my chosen. Yea, I have said unto David. That's one place where he mentions his covenant with David. Or if you want to, go over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Read verse 11 through 31. Where there shall be one shepherd and there shall be one flock. And he will set up one shepherd over them, even David, my servant. Again, David is the servant with whom God makes a covenant. God made a covenant with David. And when David prays, you will see that he often goes back to talk about this very covenant. For instance, I read to you the first part of chapter 7. Go to verse 18. Then went after David got this message that he would have his house established forever, what did David do? He went in verse 18 and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while off. Is this after the manner of men, O Lord? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, O Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, and to make thy servant know them. Now, if you'll just proceed to read on down through there without me having to, you'll see that David begins to beseech the Lord to confirm this. He says in verse 25, And now, O Lord God, the word which thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house to establish it forever, do as thou hast said. Again in verse 27, And thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, thou hast revealed unto thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Well, verse 28, Now, Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. You see that? He keeps going back to the promises, to what God said to him. What I'm simply trying to say is, what's the connection between the covenant and prayer? The men of the Bible and the women of the Bible who really understood prayer and who had access to scriptures, especially a period of time in their life to study scriptures, were aware of the fact that when they prayed, they were on their best, most solid ground to pray back to God the promises that he had made. And those promises are covenant promises. Covenant promises to Abraham, covenant promises to David, covenant promises to Solomon. And you can just go on and on. Covenant promises to Moses, covenant promises to all of Israel, covenant promises to the Israel of God. These were historical, real covenants, but they pictured, they reflected, they illustrated the everlasting covenant. Let me say that again. God has always dealt with men on the basis of a covenant. He dealt with Adam on the basis of a covenant. Read Romans chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or Hosea 6, 7, talks about which covenant of works Adam break. So Adam was in covenant with God, and he break that covenant, and the results and consequences of him breaking that covenant are described in Romans chapter 5. So God dealt with Adam on the basis of a covenant. He dealt with Noah on the basis of a covenant. Read Genesis 6, 5 through 18, and then read Genesis chapter 9. You'll see that God dealt with Noah both before the flood and after the flood. When he would bring him out of the ark, it was because he remembered Noah and the word which he had spoken unto him. God dealt with Noah on the basis of a covenant. God dealt with Abraham on the basis of a covenant. He dealt with Abraham's seed, Abraham and his seed, with the promises made. And I'm talking about, first of all, primarily, of course, that refers to Christ, but it also requires, it also applies to the children of Abraham. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Jacob was the son of Abraham. You go on down, so in the scripture, you always see that God is said to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, because he established his covenant with them in every case. And with David, and with Solomon. And you just keep on going. So God has always dealt with men on the basis of a covenant. Now my point is just this. These men who knew about the covenant, when they prayed to God and they asked him to do what he had promised to do in his everlasting covenant. And you see this in the scriptures. Like for instance, in Asaph, one of the writers of the Psalms, in Psalm 74:20, when he prayed there, what did he say? He said, Lord, have respect unto thy covenant. And upon the word, and to the word upon which you have caused me to hope. Over in the book of Psalms 119, I believe verse 49. Lord, have respect unto thy word. Lord, how many times in Psalms 119 do you see the psalmist ask God to do according to his word? Over and over again, it's always according to his word. And then, brethren, when you come into the New Testament era, you see the same thing. And now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, grant you to do his will. Grant you mercy to do his will, working that which is in you, which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now you see this in Paul's prayer. If you'll turn just a minute, I think you already know this, Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21, where this is stated. You have the foundation of his prayer in verse 20, and then you have the petitions of his prayer, verse 21. He prays to the God of peace, not to the God of war, not to just Jehovah, not just to the God of Abraham, to the God of peace, who is at peace because of what Christ has done with his children. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ's work on the cross, his death because of that suffering, and his resurrection from that were all connected with the everlasting covenant. In fact, his blood is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. And then what does Paul pray? He says, I pray for you that God will make you perfect in every good work to do his will. In fact, there will not be any good works unless he makes us perfect to do his will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So brethren, here's Paul making a request for the church of the Hebrews here, that God would bless them with a consistent walk, with a holy life, and he bases his prayer upon the everlasting covenant. Now, I just said all that to say this. If we're going to understand why we believe God hears prayer, there's no better basis for that than studying the everlasting covenant. And so I very quickly just say this to you. The doctrine or the concept, the idea of a covenant is fundamental to the understanding of the Bible. Let's let that sink in a minute. The concept, the idea of a covenant is fundamental to the understanding of the Bible. Fundamental to understanding the doctrines of the Bible. Yea, they lie at the root. This idea of a covenant lies at the root of all sound theology. So much so, brethren, that there will never be, you and I will never understand man's condemnation and his sin and his depravity if we don't understand the covenant. Why? Because our natural depravity, our sin, has a direct connection to the covenant works in Adam. In Adam, all die. It's because God made Adam the head of the whole race. Adam acted on our behalf. Adam sinned. Adam fell and was judged and condemned. And so we're condemned in him. It's because of our connection with Adam. God has dealt with Adam on the basis of covenant works. So we can't understand man's condemnation. We can't understand our sin unless we understand the covenant of works made with Adam. Well, just as surely as you cannot understand man's condemnation apart from a covenant, neither can you understand man's salvation apart from a covenant. Because as surely as we are lost by one covenant, the covenant of works, just so surely we are saved by the covenant of grace. Lost by one covenant, saved by another covenant. Lost by the first Adam, saved by the second Adam. Lost by the first man, saved by the second man. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all his people be made alive. This business of a covenant lies at the basis of what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Our total depravity, our corruption of nature proceeds from our connection with Adam. And it proceeds primarily, brethren, from the connection of having Adam's guilt imputed to us. Imputed to us before we were ever born. So that when we are conceived, we're conceived in sin. Because both of our parents are sinners. And both of our parents being sinners, when we were conceived, we're conceived in sin, shaped in iniquity, and a transgressor from the womb. So what we do in our life, our sins don't get us depraved. Our sins don't make us depraved. It's our connection with Adam and his fall and condemnation that makes us be condemned. And it's out of that condemnation and guilt imputed to us that arises our corrupt nature, which shows itself in our actions. In other words, our actions don't make us sinners, they but show we are sinners. And so, brother, it's very important that we understand this idea, concept of a covenant. Now, we've already talked about how that God has been pleased and always pleased to deal with men on the basis of a covenant. We've talked about it from Adam right on down. What may not be clear, brethren, is this. When we get to looking at Scripture, it may not be clear just exactly how important this doctrine is. But I'll make this statement. We cannot only not understand total depravity and condemnation without the idea of a covenant, but neither can we understand our salvation. That is to say, we will never understand the covenant offices, the names and titles, the work, the sufferings, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the current intercession, or the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot understand Him apart from the idea of a covenant. Now, we can understand things about Him. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying to understand Him thoroughly, to understand Him as we ought to really see the freeness of grace. It is by faith, in order that it might be by grace, in order that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And we, brethren, as Isaac was, we also are children of promise. In other words, brethren, if we're going to understand Christianity, we're going to have to get into this idea of a covenant. And so, when we look at this passage that David says, you see how the covenant's connected to salvation. God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure this is all my salvation. David saw that the covenant was connected with his salvation, but not just part of his salvation. David saw the covenant connected to all of his salvation. If you want to know why we believe in unconditional election, you want to know why we believe in particular, specific redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ of the elect only, you want to know why we believe in effectual calling and why we believe in the perseverance of the saints, those are not just isolated tidbits we discovered in the Bible. They are connected to a much greater truth. In fact, those are but manifestations of our eternal union and our part in the everlasting covenant with God before the world began. In other words, the doctrines of the 5 points are but aspects of the doctrine of salvation. And so, brethren, David said, this is all my salvation, this is all my desire. So, when we look into the Scriptures, we see that if we would understand Christ, as the men of the Bible did, we would see that Christ is, of course, the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Christ is the author of eternal salvation. No question about that. Salvation is from Him and it comes from no other. Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. In other words, brethren, Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enter in by me, the same shall be saved. But there is no other way to enter in but by Him. Christ is salvation. Salvation is connected to Christ. Salvation is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in other words, brethren, everything about Jesus Christ is connected to salvation. But we also need to remember this. Everything about salvation and about Christ is also connected to the everlasting covenant. Can I say that again? Christ is connected to the everlasting covenant. Did you know that the writers of the Old Testament saw it that way? The writers of the New Testament saw it that way, and they both spake about it in that light. In Isaiah chapter 42, and Isaiah chapter 49, 42, 6, I believe it is, and chapter 49, I believe it's verse 8, you'll see there, brethren, where The Lord promised and said about the Lord Jesus Christ, I will give thee for a covenant. I will give thee as a covenant to the people. Christ himself, in other words, embodies the covenant. He is the covenant. You'll see that for yourself, brethren, if you read Isaiah 42, 6, I believe it is, and 49, verse 8. He is the covenant. But he's more than that. That's what Isaiah said about him. But how about this? Malachi said, Malachi 3, 1, he's the messenger of the covenant. He's the one who comes to bring us the message, to tell us the story, who's authorized to operate on our behalf in the covenant and in life and before the law on our part. He's the messenger of the covenant. Then you read what Paul said about him in the Hebrew letter. Hebrew chapter 7, verse 22, he said he is the surety of a better covenant. That's Hebrews 7, 22. But then you read in Hebrews chapter 8, in fact, three places, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 12, he is called the mediator of the covenant. 8, 6, and 9, 15, and 12, 24. Christ is the mediator of the covenant. That's how Paul saw him. But even more than that, Paul saw him as something else. He said a little bit further on in that passage of scripture in Hebrews, he said he is the testator of the covenant. In other words, brethren, both Old and New Testament writers saw that Jesus was connected with the covenant. Now, as such, brethren, as the surety of the covenant, and the mediator of the covenant, and the testator of the covenant, what does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ has acted on our behalf. He has acted upon our behalf. And when you get to studying this right here, what you basically see is, he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You read in the book of Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3 that love is the bond of perfectness. Love bonds people together. It bonds husband and wife together. It bonds children and parents together. It bonds even fellow patriots together. I mean, why else would a man give his life for his country or for another soldier except for love of him and love of country? That love binds us together. Fellow Christians, we read in the book of Acts that the early Christians, their hearts were bound together in love. Love has a binding effect among men. What is it that keeps us, brother, wanting to be faithful to marriage vows? Well, it certainly is not a band of gold. It's certainly not just a piece of parchment where somebody said, you know, this guy and this lady are married. That's not what keeps you wanting to be faithful. What keeps you wanting to be faithful, desiring to be with this person that you're wed to, is because you love them. Love is the bond. Well, brother, if it's that way among men, it's even more so among God. Because God's love is perfect, all-powerful, unending love. And that's why the scripture says in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn us to himself, taken us into his bosom. That's why he says we are the apple of his eye. That's why he says we've been engraven on the palms of his hands. That's why he could say in another place, thy walls are ever before me. God always, brethren, has his people in his thoughts. In fact, he said that. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, I believe it's verse 11, he said, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The psalmist said it another way around. How manifold are thy thoughts toward us? And we can't even count the thoughts that God has toward us. In another place, the psalmist said, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. God's people are always before him because God loves his people. They never go out of his mind. He's always, if you will, working on their behalf, always doing them good. And so, brethren, if you think about that, that love eternally joined us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the love is not just the love of the Father, it's also the love of the Son and the love of the Holy Ghost. The love of the Son, having loved his own while he was in the world, he loved them unto the end. But also, Jesus said in John 15, John 17, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Well, how did the Father loved him? He said, the Father loved me before the world began. So he's loved us before the world began. Both love the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost are eternal love. So God the Son, having loved us, he also took us to himself, if you will. He loved us, and that love bound us to him. And so out of that love union came what you will, if you want to call it this, brethren, some writers call it this, a marriage union or a conjugal union. He betrothed us to himself forever. The book of Hosea chapter 2, verse 16 through 19. He betrothed us to himself forever. He took us to be his bride, his wife forever. So he's married us. Well, brother, what happens? Does not the scripture say the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church? In other words, there's a headship involved. This love union begets marriage union, which begets, if you will, a legal union. The husband acts legally on behalf of the wife, on behalf of the children. And so he's viewed that way in the sight of the law, viewed that way in the sight of the courts. Well, brethren, that everlasting love led to, if you will, Christ loving us, Christ betrothing himself to us. In fact, Jeremiah 31:20 says, "Who is this that has engaged himself to appear before me?" And you read about the Lord Jesus Christ having engaged himself, if you will, to appear before God and ask for the elect to be given to him. And that's what Jesus said. He came and sought them and he said, "Father, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. These children thou hast given me." And he speaks of the children so many times. "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. As the children were partakers of flesh and blood, so also likewise he took part of the same." Now think about that. It was because those people he loved eternally would be flesh and blood and suffer the consequences of Adam's fall. The children, because they were partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy death and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ engaged himself to approach to the Heavenly Father and ask for the elect people of God. Took them to his bosom, loved them, betrothed them, and gave himself, dedicated himself to do what? To be their husband, to be their head, to be their surety, to be their mediator, to be the testator. And then, brethren, having sought these children and being given to them by the Father, he and the Father, if you will, engaged in what we call the everlasting covenant. Of course, I sat to say this logically, because when you're in eternity, I can't say it any other way. I just know that they agreed upon these things, and finally, they fixed terms. Now, a surety, I think it's interesting. A surety in the Scriptures comes from two or three words. One of the words it comes from is a word that means near. Surety means somebody who's near. Because a surety is somebody who comes near to you to take your part, to act on your behalf, and comes near to the law to act as your representative. But also the word surety has another root that comes from the word hand. And you know what it means? It makes reference to striking hands, as when you arrive at a bargain. God the Father and God the Son, if you will, he came near, asked for the children. The Father laid out stipulations that it would be needed to save them, and they agreed, they shook hands, if you will, and he became surety for us. Hebrews 7:22. But that's not the only place you learn about sureties. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. You remember what happened to Joseph? He got sent down into Egypt. You remember when the brothers came along later and Joseph revealed himself to them? But before that, what did he want him to do? He said, "Well, you if you come back here again, you bring your younger brother. Or else don't come down to Egypt again." But when they went back, of course, Jacob didn't want to sin. He said, "Well, Joseph is gone and Simeon is not. Now you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Well, what happened then? Judah came forward and said to Jacob, his father, "I will be a surety, a guarantee for Benjamin." He became a surety. He struck hands with his father and agreed to stand in his place and to guarantee his successful return. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ became our surety. You see that whole concept enlarged upon in the book of Philemon, where Paul said to Onesimus, if he owes you anything, you put it on my account and I'll pay the whole thing. I think it's verse 18, 19 in the book of Philemon. Paul became a surety for him. And so, brethren, my point is for Onesimus. That slave was to be set free and his bills were to be put on Paul's account and Paul was going to pay the whole thing. That's another concept of surety. Christ is our surety. He's taken our obligations upon himself. And they struck hands and the agreement is this everlasting covenant made before the foundation of the world. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now, brethren, we could just go on to talk about this, but when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting that in his life, he was always dealing with these people. It was always about these people. He is called not only their head, not only their husband, not only their surety, not only their mediator, not only the testator, not only the savior, but he is called the savior of the sheep. In another place, he's called the shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd of the sheep, 1 Peter 2:25. "You ever turn unto the shepherd of your own souls," 1 Peter 2:25. But then again, in John 10, he is called the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Then in that book of Hebrews that we read earlier that we talked about there, in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, verse 20, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. And then one last time in 1 Peter 5, he is called the chief shepherd. In other words, Jesus is always looked at, just that line of titles, that line of names, make reference to his relationship to the sheep. Him being the captain of our salvation. Whose salvation? The children that had been given to him. So when you look at Christ, his whole life, the titles by which he's described, all of this makes relationship to these people that God had, if you will, given to him to save. So brethren, what do we find then? Well, we find that ultimately everything about the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world had reference to the work the Father had given him to do. It had reference to the people that God had given him to save. And even now, what he does in heaven, he doesn't do it just willy-nilly. He doesn't just cast about or walk about heaven seeking something to do. The Scripture says he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Even now, what he's doing in heaven still has relationship to that same group of people. And so what we see is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, according to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16, 17, his coming into the world had relationship to the covenant. Galatians 3, 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That is the outward covenant. But there's something behind that. Because Paul goes on to say, he saith not the seeds as of many, but particularly as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, if all you ever see is the Abrahamic covenant and Isaac and Jacob and all the physical seed of Abraham, if that's all you ever see, you missed it. Because the covenant is really to Abraham and his seed, and that seed is Christ. So that covenant that was made in time was but an illustration of the covenant God had made with Christ before that. And this he saith, verse 17, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after Abraham, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. This promise to Christ was before the law. And it was before Abraham. And so, brethren, Christ coming into the world had relationship under the covenant. Now, let me go and say something else. When he was actually born in the manger, he was attended by angels and by choirs of angels. And they sang, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, remember he was told about John coming and about Christ, and he didn't believe it. His mouth was stopped. He couldn't talk for a while. Then his tongue was loosed and he began to talk. And he praised the God of Israel in that he had remembered his holy covenant and the promise which he had made to the fathers in sending Jesus Christ into the world. In sending Christ, he was remembering his holy promise, his holy covenant. That's Luke 1:72. You can read that for yourself. Now, what about, brethren, we said his incarnation, the very fact. Why was Christ incarnated? Well, he had to have a sacrifice. Sacrifice had to be made, and a spirit cannot be killed. So a body, he said, thou hast prepared for me. A body. And that body, brethren, in other words, was part of the scheme of saving God's people from their sins. If we read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. But even more so, brethren, because the children were partakers of flesh and blood. Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. Now note that. His incarnation was directly tied to the fact that we have a body. We're flesh and blood. And so he, in order to represent us in the same nature that sinned through Adam, he's going to represent us in that same nature without sin. And so, brethren, it was imperative that he be born and have a nature like ours, that sin accepted. Now, go on to say something else. What about the life that he lived? The life that he lived here on earth when he went about doing good. If you read just some of those statements, you can begin right at the very first. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? My Father's business, Luke 2:49. The business thou gavest me to do. What did he say over there, brethren, in the book of John, chapter 17? That whole chapter 17. The fact that he had been given eternal life to do what? That he might give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. It's not just give eternal life, but to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And then about his apostles. He said, I've manifested thy word unto those whom thou hast given me out of the world. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. It's always about a particular group of people. John 10. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. All that the Father, John 6, giveth me shall come to me. He that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast him out. It's always about this particular group of people that Christ has come to die for, to live for, to pray for, and to come again and receive unto himself. You can go a little bit further. His teaching. His teaching, brethren, was also about this. He said, my doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me. The doctrine he spoke was the doctrine that was given him from God. And you can see that confirmed in the 17th chapter of John again, because he said, the words that I speak, they are that which the Father has given me in commandment. It's the same that the Father commandeth me. So the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about things the Father taught him to speak, and to the people, and for the benefit of the people that the Father had given him. And then in his setting up of the ordinances, look at the setting up of the ordinances, brethren. When he set up the Lord's Supper, for instance, said, this symbol of wine, or this wine is a symbol in my blood. It's a symbol of the new covenant in my blood. Even the Lord's Supper has reference to the covenant. And then you can go on, brethren, and we certainly know that in his death, it is the blood of the everlasting covenant that was shed for many for the remission of sins. His blood had covenant connections. And then, brethren, if you want to get even more so, how did it have connections? Look at this. Because he was our surety and our head and our legal representative, everything he agreed to do, he agreed to do for us in our stead, on our behalf. Everything he agreed to do, we actually agreed to do in him. And then everything he did, we actually did that in him. Him acting on our behalf. Everything he suffered, we suffered in him. And so what do we read in the scriptures? Because of that union that there is between God and his people, when he was crucified, well, let me back up even further. When we were elected in him. For election is in the Lord Jesus Christ, being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Again, brethren, when we were redeemed, that redemption, brethren, that we have according to Romans 3:24, is a redemption which is in connection with Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. And then, brethren, when he was crucified, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, we are crucified with him. Romans chapter 6 said we are dead in him. Then the book of Ephesians, you can read chapter 2, says we were buried with him. Then it goes on a little further in that second chapter to say we were quickened with him, so that when he was brought again from the dead, we were quickened. That's the connection for our regeneration, if you will. And when he ascended up on high, we ascended up with him and are set down together with him near the throne of God, if you will, even now. And so when he entered into heaven, it was there to enter as a forerunner for us. I go to prepare a place for you. If I come again, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Everything, and even now, as I said, he makes intercession for the saints. He makes intercession for us like the Holy Spirit as well. And so, brethren, his intercession, his ascension, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is connected to these people and to this covenant. So we get the idea then that God deals with us, brethren, on the basis of a covenant. Now, is that just a bunch of baloney? Is that just something I dreamed up? Well, if it is, there's other guys that dreamed the same dream. Speaking of the covenant of grace, some of the old Baptist forefathers in the Second London Confession said, it is alone or only by the grace of this everlasting covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain eternal life and blessed immortality. Amen. Now note that. It was all that ever were saved or ever would be saved or saved through the what? The grace of this everlasting covenant. That's what they thought. That's in chapter 7, article 3. Again, we're in pretty good company if we have dreamed this dream. Another fella that we know, Dr. Gill, said this, the covenant of grace is a compact or an agreement made from all eternity between the divine persons, and it concerns the salvation of the elect. And that's in his body divinity, page 214. On that same page, he says this: the everlasting covenant lay the foundation of all the grace, all the glory, all the comfort and happiness that the saints will ever have, both for time and eternity. And so, brethren, I think we could say this. The scriptures speak of a covenant of grace. They speak of a covenant of life. They speak of covenant of peace. They do not speak of the covenant of redemption, although the Protestants do. But there is no such thing as a covenant of redemption opposed to or separate from the covenant of grace. They are one in the same. They are one in the same. And so, brethren, we could go on to say this. Just let me try to bring some of this down out of it. In 2 Samuel 23, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure this is all my salvation. I said there's four or five things here we need to really identify. There's the antiquity of the covenant. God hath made with me an everlasting covenant. It began in eternity past. The covenant that God has made with Christ for us, the covenant that provides our salvation, was made in eternity past. It's an everlasting covenant. That's its antiquity. And you can prove that antiquity if you think about, first of all, the source of the covenant. It's because of the great love wherewith He loved us that we were joined to Him. And it was because of that love that He entered into covenant with His Son and with His Holy Spirit. That is to say, the source of the covenant is in everlasting love. Therefore, the covenant is everlasting. If you look at the mediator that was set up for that covenant, he was set up before the world began. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22 to 30, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about being set up wherever the earth was, or the fountains of the deep were broke up, or the sands of the sea were laid out, that Christ was set up as our covenant head before the world began. Not the eternal Son of God, but our Savior, Mediator, Testator was set up, and the eternal arrangements were made before the world began. He was set up then as a mediator. So if the mediator was set up, of the covenant was set up before the world began, covenant was set up before the world began. But then, brethren, the blessings and the grants and the gifts of grace in that covenant, provided through that covenant, those blessings and gifts and grants of grace were given to us in Christ before the world began. So everything about the covenant, in its origin, the love of God, in its mediator, the Son of God, the Savior, if you will, and in the blessings of grace, all those were instituted before the world began. Therefore, I say the covenant was before the world began. Now, we're going to say something else. That is, in the first word, it is made with us an everlasting covenant. That's its antiquity. And then we talked about a couple of weeks ago, it was a couple of weeks ago, He hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. Ordered. That's the ingenuity of the covenant, the wisdom with which God has planned this covenant salvation. The word ordered there, brethren, literally means laid out in line. And what it's talking about is God has ordered everything to fall out so that here's what we read. Everything is beautiful in its own time. There's a time to speak and a time not to speak. There's a time to be born and a time to die. You read the book of Ecclesiastes and tell me if there's not a time for everything that's under heaven. God has ordered everything to fall out, brethren, for the children of God in this everlasting covenant. So that, brethren, when the time came that the covenant should be fulfilled, what do we read? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You keep reading about the time of the promise. When the time of the promise came, the time of the promise, or the fullness of time. God has a time for everything to fall out in the life of a child of God. Therefore, brethren, we don't need to get ourselves all balled up in a knot. You are not going to be saved. Your children are not going to be saved any sooner than God wants them to be saved, if He has elected them to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean, brethren, I want to be very clear, that doesn't mean we ought to sit on our hands and do nothing and say, well, what is to be will be. Some of you may not remember that, but Roy Mason, remember that book Roy Mason wrote several years ago back in the 60s, What Is to Be Will Be. And he had a right slant on it, even though the title was a little questionable. But anyway, the point is, let us not think because God has predestinated something, therefore we're relieved of our responsibility as Christians. Like, for instance, well, if God has predestinated all things, why pray? Well, because He commanded us to pray. Prayer isn't part of the predestinated work of God. And so, brethren, believing, that's part of the predestinated work of God. He's not going to believe for us, but He's going to give us belief. And in due time, in the fullness of time, as sure as Christ came, so surely the Holy Spirit of promise was given. And the Holy Spirit of promise that God has promised comes into our heart, takes away a heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, writes His law in our inward parts, convicts us of our sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And then, brethren, we loathe ourselves in our own eyes. We're taught about our sin. He also then gives us the fruit of the Spirit in its proper order and its proper time and in its proper measure. All things ordered in all things, according to this statement. God hath made me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. That's the wisdom of the covenant. Now, we come to this third thing. He hath made me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. And I guess this may be where we left off last time. I hope not. But I think this may be where we quit last time. I want to talk about the sufficiency of the covenant. What do you mean? He hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. All things. What about that statement? All things. 1 Corinthians 3:21. Paul just summed it up like this. He said, all things are yours. All things are yours. And what he means by that? Brethren, it's just simply that. Everything that a child of God needs for time and eternity, like Gil said, has been provided. All things. And so when we read in the Scriptures, God has placed all things in the hands of His Son. All power in heaven and earth is given to me. In fact, all that the Father hath is mine. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. All fullness. Everything the child of God needs has been placed in the hands and at the discretionary dispensing of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things. And so what do we read in the Scripture? God, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, Romans 8:32, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What about the promise that Paul strengthened himself with and strengthened the Philippians with in Philippians 4:19? My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What about Peter? Remember when we were studying Peter here a while back about growth and grace? And we looked at that promise. He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Now, brethren, not all things that we want, but all things that we need. He shall supply all your needs. And so that's what this is about here, the sufficiency of the covenant. God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now, let me just give you an example. And I promise next week to pick this up and look at it closely. Because to me, this is one of the most encouraging things that we can possibly see. This is where we find our reservoir. This is our treasure chest, brethren, right here for prayer. If God has provided all things that you need, then you need to find the promises for those things you stand in need of. What do we need? Well, by nature, according to Scripture says, we're by nature children of wrath, even as others. And according to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we're in the world and we are without God. Read it for yourself, Ephesians 2 and 12. Without God. So we need a God. So what does He do about that? Well, in almost all the greatest, most lengthy chapters about the covenant, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God gives Himself to us. That's the supreme blessing. If He gives Himself, He's given us all things. But then, we need a Savior. And so what does the Scripture say? At that time, you were without God and without Christ. We didn't have Christ in our natural state. So what does He say? I will give thee, Christ, I will give thee as a covenant to the people. Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will give thee for a covenant to the people. And so He's given us Christ, brethren. And then, brethren, do we not need, think of all that, we need the Holy Spirit because by nature we're dead in trespass and sin. So what did He promise to do? He said, I will and ye shall. I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you. He shall write, and I shall write my law in your inward parts. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own eyes. Yea, I will pour out upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will mourn for me whom they have sinned. Just look at what all is accomplished. I will give them the Spirit. I'll pour out upon them the Spirit of grace, who is also the spirit of supplication. And as a result of the Spirit coming and taking away the heart of stone and coming into our hearts and us loathing ourselves in our own eyes, what happens? We moan and we mourn for Him who has been crucified for us. This is in Zechariah 12:10. I will mourn. Now they will mourn for Him whom I have sent. Mourning over the Lord Jesus Christ and over our sins against Him. That is conviction of sin. also comes that way. And then, brethren, God doesn't just do this and leave us in the dark. And here's where I fall out with the conditionalist primitive Baptist. They want to say all this goes on in unconsciousness. And we may never know all of this. Baloney, brethren, listen to this. He said, you will loathe yourselves in your own eyes. Not only that, he said, I will give them a heart. We already said that. Take away the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. I'll give them a heart to know me that I am God. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Give them a heart to know me. So he gives us a knowledge of God, and that's what we're going through ourselves in our lives as we begin to learn about God. I'll give them a heart to know me, but he said, I have chosen you that you should know and that you should understand and that you should believe that I am the Redeemer and there is none else. You can read that in the book of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. I'll give them an understanding. Is that not what John said? Well, Jesus said it like this. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Shall not walk in darkness. God leads him little by little. The path of the just then turns out to be as a shining light as the sun comes up in the morning. It gradually increases as the day goes on. That's the way it is in the life of a child of God. Little by little we grow in grace and learn these things. And so he gives us the knowledge of the Son of God. If we had time to look at the scripture verses that talk about it, we've just begun to catalog. You see, brethren, this is why when we know this, when we feel far off as if we have no God, when for a little moment he's hid his face from us, and little wrath, brethren, if you will, he chastises us. And we feel like, sure, certainly God cannot be mine. Then what a time to pray that prayer. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When we feel that we're without Christ and we need Christ, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Brethren, think of all those things. When, brethren, we're in need and we feel so cold and indifferent and sometimes we couldn't shed a tear, we couldn't buy a tear. He says, I'll keep your tears in a bottle. Keep your tears in a bottle. I will convict our sin. When the Spirit of God has come, he will convince the world of sin. And men begin to be convicted and loathe themselves. Brethren, what I'm saying is, do we need answers to prayer? Do we feel like in our lives we've fallen into sin maybe? Or we've neglected our duty or whatever the case may be and God's far off and we cannot find him? It's surely God must be against me. Then let us grab this promise. I will make with them an everlasting covenant and I will not turn away from them finally, perfectly, ever. I'll not turn away from them to do them good, but I will, brother, do what? I'll put my fear in their hearts and they shall not depart from me. He has promised that he will never leave us. Hadn't he said that? Jesus said, I'll give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Yea, they are in my Father's hands, and no man plucketh them out of my Father's hands. Yea, the Father himself has said, I will never, 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 that's what it says in the Greek, four times over, never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, if God seems far off, the reason's on our part. Our sins and iniquities are separated between us and ours, God, so that he will not hear. A lot of times it's just flat unconfessed sin. Maybe it's unrecognized sin. Maybe it's harboring something in our heart that we need to pray to God. Brethren, I want to have to close with just say this. The best is yet to be. There was one in much worse condition than we are, suffering both blindness and poverty, who sat outside the gate at Jericho. Remember, we talked about this. And as he begged for bread, there came a tumult, a great number of people down the road, leaving Jericho and going toward Jerusalem. Because Jesus was in the midst of this tumult, and Jesus said, I must needs go to Jerusalem. There, to be rejected, judged, condemned and crucified by the scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law. I must go. And so he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And in leaving Jericho and going to Jerusalem, in the midst of his work, in the midst of his preordained life, in the midst of him going as it was determined of him, he walked out through Jericho. And he passed by this man who's both a beggar and blind. And he heard the tumult. And when he realized who it was, he began to cry out and said, Oh, thou son of David,
have mercy upon me. And his disciples and the crowd tried to shush him and make him be quiet, for the master was talking about important things and going on important duty. He ain't got time to stop somebody so insignificant. So there were people who tried to get Bartimaeus quiet. Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. Son of Timaeus. Blind Bartimaeus outside Jericho. And when they tried to quieten him, the scripture says he cried out the more. Those obstacles and those difficulties and those oppositions which seemed like they were against him praying, he only used them as stepping stones to pray more and to pray louder. And as he did, above the din of the people and above the sound of their feet and above the dust and above the camels or the donkeys or whatever else there was, this great tribe as they moved along, this voice, a cry for mercy, went out across the crowd. And the scripture says, the Lord stood still. The Lord stood still. He stopped on his work, stopped on his way to Jerusalem, going in the way that had been determined. And he called and said, bring him to me. And he said to him, he threw off his cloak and he came to Christ. Christ said, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Lord, that I might receive my sight. So much in that Mark chapter 10 that we need to learn from verse 46 to 52. He prayed a general prayer. Lord, have mercy upon me. But this was not just a printed prayer, a said prayer, a read prayer. This man cried out. How he came to know, we don't know. But a blind man sitting by the road would hear a lot of things because their ear, their hearing is so sensitive. He'd hear a lot of talk about this prophet from Nazareth who healed people, who raised the dead, and yea, even caused one born blind to see. He probably heard that story. And then he heard about Jesus of Nazareth, and he probably had heard something about the scriptures, maybe as a child, or maybe sitting outside the synagogue, or outside the temple. He had heard the scriptures, who talked of the son of the Messiah, the son of David, who would do what? Give sight to the blind. And in his mind, sometime when alone, maybe thinking, he put those two things together. This prophet must surely be the son of David. So when he heard of Jesus of Nazareth coming along, he said, this is the one time. This is the one time for sure. I must now press through above all obstacles and reach Christ whom I need. Lord, hail thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And I can tell you one thing, if there's one thing that Christ hears, what he was then, he is now. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Today he rules over empires. He rules over worlds. He rules over the universe, holding all things together by the word of his power, making sure that planets don't crash together. And yet, despite these great things, he stands still at the cry of his children. O thou son of David, have mercy upon me. I say to you, whatever the situation you're in, however difficult it may be, we have our own brand of blindness due to our sin. We certainly have our own brand of poverty due to our sin because we're bankrupt and can pay or do nothing. But let neither one of those nor all of the opposition around you keep you from prayer. Because these obstacles did not restrain this man's crying. He cried out yet the more. Brethren, you say, well, I'm unrighteous. Well then, brethren, who needs Christ more than somebody who's unrighteous? I'm lost and undone. Who then, brethren, more needs a Savior than a sheep that's lost? Well, I can't do anything. Well then, who needs a Savior more than the person who can't do anything? Doesn't he need a Savior who can do all things? Brethren, let us be like Bartimaeus and let us cry out yet the more despite our obstacles, and let us have faith. The Lord Jesus Christ immediately answered his prayer. He said, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Lord, that I might receive my sight. And immediately he received his sight. We learned something about prayer there. He began in the generals. Lord, have mercy. Nothing wrong with that. That's good prayer. We ought to pray it. But real prayer needs to get specific. Lord, I have this son and this son and this daughter and this daughter and this mother and this friend, and they're lost and they are bankrupt and they are blind. Lord, have mercy upon this son and this son and this daughter and that daughter, upon this, upon our president, upon our senators. Lord, have mercy. But Jesus is not, you notice this, The scripture says he waiteth to be gracious. A lot of times he waits in order for us to think more clearly about what we want. Go back and re-examine what I'm asking. If I don't get that prayer answered immediately, there's got to be something wrong with me. If God doesn't answer my prayer like I pray, there's something wrong with me, not wrong with him. He waiteth to be gracious because he waiteth for us, brethren, if you will, to learn what we need to specifically be asking for. So, brethren, when you come to church on Sunday, throughout the week, there should not be any need to say, Lord, have mercy upon us Sunday. We need to say, Lord, like Moses, Lord, if thou goest not up before us, then send us not a pence. If you don't meet with us on Sunday, there's no use us going. We need your blessing on the reading and the hearing of the word, upon the preaching of the word, upon our song service. We need your blessing upon Brother Bruce. He leads singing. We need the blessing upon our brethren. We want them to be blessed on Sunday. Lord, you have promised in the everlasting covenant to give us all things that we need. We desire not an empire. We desire not gold or silver. We desire, Lord, that you would meet with your people where your name is recorded. May God teach us, brethren, what all is encapsulated in this everlasting covenant. May we learn to pray like these men did in the past. Lord, thou saidest. Lord, you have promised. Lord, you swore by yourself when you could swear by no greater. We but ask thee, Lord, to remember the words upon which you have caused us to hope. Have respect unto thy covenant. May the Lord help us to do that for his name's sake. Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank thee for thy mercies. And yet, Lord, our thankfulness is not even worthy of the name. Thy mercies to us, Lord, like thy word, are a great deep. Surely, Lord, if we do not have the things we need, it must be something wrong in our lives. Surely, if our prayers are not answered, if we cannot have communion with thee, the problem is with us. We pray for grace. We pray for the convicting and the teaching ministry of the Holy Ghost upon each and every one who's here. We pray thy blessings, Lord, upon each and every home represented here. We ask, Lord, like that precious disciple who saw the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, give us that same desire. Work in us, Lord Jesus, that same petition and request. May it be a great longing of our heart that we're able to say, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. May it be so for thy great name's sake. Amen.